Quinn got a long one this time. Well, again, welcome to Living Water Church. It's such a blessing to be all together on this beautiful Sunday morning to worship together. And today we're starting a new series that kind of was introduced last week on this issue of doubt and faith. And it's specifically, it's addressed to my friend who left the faith. And it could easily have been addressed to my son or my daughter or my grandson or granddaughter or to the church member who left the faith. And I think we all have people in our lives who used to go to church, who used to believe in Jesus, who had dedicated their life really to serving God, but who have now walked away from what they used to believe deeply in. And maybe, possibly, one of us here today is one of these people. You just happen to be visiting with us, and maybe you are a person who is in this process. Maybe you kind of have one foot in your faith and one foot in the world, and you're just kind of slowly slipping away. And if that happens to be you, I hope that you would just give me a few moments today to have an open heart about what God might want to say to you about this topic. But honestly, it hurts my heart that as I think about people that I've known over the years in my life, who I've been close to, who once had a very vibrant faith, but no longer believe in God, no longer go to church, no longer consider the consequences of eternity, no longer believe in the possibility of life after death, or just assume if there is a heaven, then we must all end up there in the end. How does God view our friends who have left the faith? More specifically, how do you, if you're a disciple of Jesus, how do you view a person who has left the faith? You know, what is your attitude toward them if God begins to lead them back to a faith in God? But before we really get into this topic, I want us to just kind of think of somebody that we know who used to be active in a church, in their faith, in their understanding of God, but who no longer believe that way. I want you to get that picture of that person in your mind. Okay? Think about who that might be. It might even be someone from your family. You know? And if you can remember, as you think about that person, why did they leave? Was it a slow process or was it a quick one? Did they go off to college just to never return? Did something maybe upset them? Maybe it was some poor choice of words. Maybe it was a painful circumstance. Maybe it was some unanswered questions. Or maybe it's a friend who went to school with you. They didn't go to your church, but they went to a church and they have fallen away. Do you know why? Have you ever asked them? So keep that person's name, their face, in your mind as we think about this topic. In fact, maybe even write their name down in your bulletin. You know, make this message personal. Because as we actively wrestle with this, really it's something that has affected all of us in one way or another. Up here on the screen, there's a painting. This is Rembrandt's masterpiece, The Return of the Prodigal Son. This is a 17th century painting that visualizes a young man who's kneeling before his father in a posture just of humility. The son who's abandoned his family and spent his inheritance on wild living, now he's returning destitute. And the painting, if you could see it clearly, up more closely, you'd see only one side of the prodigal's face. But even this glance, kind of, you see the spirit of meekness about him. The son's clothes look more like rags than a proper wardrobe. The sandal on his right foot, it's disintegrating. The father's face kind of lacks a certain amount of precision, yet in all these details, or maybe really all these lack of details, they're really the point of this painting. Rembrandt's style, it forces you to look down at the father's hands that are resting on his son's shoulders. Of all the items and people in this image, the hands are the most lifelike. Staring at them, you almost expect them to twitch. You wouldn't be surprised if they reached up and gently patted your back. a stand-in for God. The Father provides this vision of restoration. The Son will receive new clothes and this big feast and even a place to sleep. But more importantly, he received his dad back again. He's forgiven. But just as vital, however, in this painting is the figure standing to the right of the Father and the Son, because here looms the older brother. The brother who chose to remain beside his father despite his siblings running away with half the farm. While the father in the painting bends down to accept his son, the elder brother stands tall. His clothes are regal, even majestic, and the elder brother clasps his hands in judgment. This painting captures a critical element of this parable. This story is called the parable of the prodigal son, but maybe really should be called the parable of the prodigal sons. Because you see, it's possible to be a prodigal without ever leaving home. I mean, just look at this elder brother with all his ego and his defiance and his lack of grace. While these next 4 weeks will address questions and issues and doubts raised by those who are struggling with Christianity, we first want to look inward. We want to first look at ourselves before we can honestly speak to those who struggle with faith. You know, when we encounter someone who have abandoned their childhood faith, what's your first impulse when you first see them? Are you excited about the possibility of them coming home, of returning? Do you show love to them as they struggle to figure out their way forward? Or do you give them a judgmental attitude like the elder brother in this parable? As we kind of heard in the children's message, Luke chapter 15, where we find this story of the prodigal, it really has three stories. And so I want to go all the way back to the very first verse of this chapter, where it says, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach." And in case you didn't know, these tax collectors, they were Jews. They were considered traitors by others in their community. They collected taxes on other Jews for the Romans. And they collected more than Rome asked because that's how they made their living. And they were hated. I mean, it'd be like if the IRS decided to allow their agents to be paid by commission. And they had the ability to charge whatever they wanted to. And they had the weight of the U.S. military to back them up. It would be like that. And so these traitors, these tax collectors, and other notorious sinners, okay, these were the people who openly showed off their sins. They didn't even have the good sense to do it in secret. Everyone knew all the bad things that they had done, including Jesus. But Jesus was hanging out with these people. Doesn't Jesus know that these people are unclean, that their uncleanness will end up rubbing off on him? It's a scandal to have a teacher hanging out with these people. Then verse 2. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain. Complaining in the church, how could that be? But, you know, that's a whole other subject. All right, I digress. And so, back to my verse, that wasn't actually in here. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. How could this be? Going against the religious rules to keep yourself from being defiled by those who live in the kingdom of darkness and sin. So verse 3, so Jesus told them this story. In other words, the whole reason for these next three parables is to help those who are in the church understand how God views those who are unrepentant, who have unrepentant sin in their life, those who are sinful people, those who do sinful things, those who are far from God's grace and forgiveness. And the Pharisees and the teachers of religious laws, the experts in all things God at that time, thought that God hated sinners. But Jesus had a different perspective. Verse 4, the first of the parables. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? I mean, won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. And when he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I found my lost sheep." In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. So that's one example. But then he gave another one. Parable of the lost coin. It says, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Now notice Jesus says, suppose a woman, because see, if it was a guy, the guy would have found someone else to look for him. But, you know, the woman, you know, she's good at finding stuff, so I think that's why he says it's a woman here. But anyway, so suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Wouldn't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls in her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me, because I found my lost coin." In the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. So in these first two parables, we learn two big things. First, when a sinner repents of their sin and returns to God, the angels, they throw this huge party in heaven. There's joy. God rejoices. It's a great thing. It's an awesome thing. The second thing we learn is that God goes out to find the lost. He is the one who will search. He's not looking to strike that wayward person with a lightning bolt in judgment. He's looking to heal a wounded heart that's bound in sin. He's looking to release a prisoner who's held captive by chains of sin and its consequences. At the center of God's heart is love and mercy, not anger and revenge, if the sinner would come to their senses and repent. So then verse 11 says, to illustrate the point further, okay, so Jesus wanted to answer some unasked questions. So to illustrate this further, Jesus tells this story of the lost son. What could some of those questions be? Well, how would someone become lost? And why would they return? And what is the true heart of our Heavenly Father? And we learn something else about God in this third parable. Not only does he go out and search for the lost, but he's also eagerly waiting for their return. This is the two first parables. God's going out and he's looking. In the third parable, we find God eagerly waiting. He's watching. He's expecting. He's hoping. One of the surprising parts of the story is that the sinner is described as a wayward son, not as a traitor, not as a notorious sinner, not as a scoundrel, but as a son who has made some bad decisions. Because, I mean, think about this story and this son. You have an entitled youngest son wanting his inheritance before it was time. I mean, the first century, the oldest usually got most of the inheritance when the father passed away, and all the other kids would kind of, you know, have to come up with a different trade many times, and they would get part of it. But you never got your inheritance before your father passed away while he was still alive. So there's just a lot of arrogance going on in the son asking for his inheritance up front. And then the youngest son shows complete contempt for his father by moving off to a distant land. In other words, to the land of the Gentiles, to the land of the heathen, to the unclean. So now no one in Jesus' audience had any sympathy for this younger son. Strike one, he asks for his inheritance while his dad is still living. Strike two, he goes off and lives in a foreign land that probably has foreign gods. And then strike three, he squanders his inheritance as if he didn't care how much his dad had to have worked to have earned that inheritance. And he squandered it living in sin and wild living. And then a famine hits. And the audience, they're right with Jesus. This wayward son is getting exactly what he deserves. He is experiencing God's judgment. And this young man takes the worst job possible, working with pigs. Pigs for the Israelites, they were unclean animals. It was a sin to eat the meat of a pig. So to work for a farmer who raised pigs to be sold for meat would have also been a sin, an unclean job, the worst of the worst. So this audience was still with Jesus. This guy is getting what he deserves. He's got the worst job possible now. And then Jesus really gets them going by saying he was so hungry the pig food looked good to eat. So now the crowd's grossed out, disgusted by this wayward son. But the son comes to his senses and he realizes his father's servants have it way better than this. So he comes up with this plan to get in his father's good graces by asking for forgiveness and simply asking to be a servant. No longer did he felt like he deserved to be a son. And so what do you think the crowd is expecting to happen next? I mean, what do you think the religious people, the teachers of the religious law, the Pharisees, what did you think they thought would happen next? Because see, you got this untitled, wayward, unwise, wasteful, and sinful son. How do you think they expected the father to react? I mean, I think they expected the father to be angry and hurt and vengeful and unsympathetic. This son deserves to be lowered to the level of a servant. In fact, he doesn't even deserve to be a servant. But instead, the father does something unexpected. Not only is the father looking for his son to return, but his emotions are not anger or an attitude of, see, I told you so, or even of disciplining bad behavior. The father's emotions are of love and compassion, complete forgiveness, to the point that the father restored the son by giving him not just clothes, but the finest robe in the house. And not just the position of a servant, but the family ring and sandals for his feet. And then to top it off, the father wasn't embarrassed by his son's choices as to hide the fact that he was now home. No, instead he celebrated that his son was alive and had returned by throwing this huge feast, party of all parties. So now the crowd is probably a little bit in shock. They're probably thinking one of two things. One, that is not what my dad would have done. Or they were thinking that's not what I would have done. And that is the amazing thing about God. His love is deeper than any of us could ever imagine his love to be. His mercy is so wide, it can cover any repenter's sins. His grace is so amazing, it both seeks us out when we have strayed and watches when we need to return. But then we have the rest of the story. There's another prodigal son that Jesus addresses in his story. It's the older brother. I mean, who do you think the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were as they listened to this story? I mean, they were the older brother in the story. They were the ones who did not leave. They were the ones who were trying to live out every detail of the Old Testament laws. They were the ones that believed they had given everything they were to God. They were the ones who were saying, how dare Jesus spend time with the younger brother? Does he not know that there are many laws this younger brother has broken? These tax collectors, these notorious sinners, they're a waste of time. That's what they thought. And so in the story, the older brother gets angry at his father. He was the one who had stayed all these years. He is the one who had done everything right, had done all the chores. Now his and his brother's. He's the one who never asked anything out of his father and always did what he was asked. He was the one who had been dependable. Never once had his dad ever thrown a party in honor of him. How could he possibly waste that on his younger brother who had done such hurtful things? Doesn't his dad know you're supposed to punish sin, not celebrate it? And the older brother, he just couldn't see his dad's perspective of forgiveness. Nor could the other older brother see his own self-righteousness and self-centeredness. And then we get to the point. Why was Jesus willing to break all the custom norms of his day, to hang out with these people who had a whole lot of bad choices in their lives and probably the consequences that came along with those bad choices? Because the decision to seek forgiveness by someone who was lost brings that person from death to life, from being spiritually lost for eternity to being found. And we're to rejoice when someone finds their way back home, realizing that those of us who have stayed, everything we have that God has is already ours. Nothing is lost when someone comes back home and gives their heart to Jesus. All there is gain. And God expects us to embrace the lost son, to forgive them as he forgives them, and to help restore what had been lost. In other words, he expects us not to make it hard for someone to return to their faith in God. But it can be very easy to slip into an older brother mentality. When we're talking with a friend or a relative who once was a Christian and now has left their faith, it's really easy for us to speak at them and not take the time to get to know what they're actually trying to say. It's easy to kind of avoid this person because you no longer want to hear what they have to say, but instead only want them to hear what you have to say. It's easy to slip into an attitude where you care more about being right in the argument and besting their arguments than you are about loving that person. Where you forget that at the heart of everything is that this person is still your friend or is your child or is your grandchild. I mean, have you ever been guilty of making that mistake? I imagine we all have at one time or another, but I guess the more important question is, are you making this mistake right now in one of your relationships? It's not that we don't want to encourage them to come back to their faith. And it's not that we don't want to lift up a higher standard. It's that in doing these things, it's important that we love them first, listen to them first, and lovingly share our perspective as we respect theirs. And you don't have to agree with someone's person's perspective in order to respect it. The goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to win their hearts back to God. And we can kind of forget that, especially if the argument's on Facebook. So think a moment about how you treat those who are outside of the church. You know, maybe this person is searching in their life, they're just not sure, or maybe they just don't seem to care anymore about faith. Are you treating your friends who have left their faith with love and respect? Have you slipped into more of a older brother mentality with them? Do you even have friends who have left the faith, or have you simply forgotten about them now that they are no longer in your circle of people you see regularly? Should we be more intentional about fostering relationships with people who are not Christians right now? Or maybe, as you're here in this service, perhaps you feel like you are a prodigal son or daughter, where in the course of your life you've wandered away from God. And it may have been that you were hurt by a careless comment by someone who called themselves a Christian, or maybe you simply got busy in life and church became less important as all these other things kind of filled the time. Maybe there's just something in the past where you feel this shame anytime you think about it, and so you just feel like you'd never fit in a church. But here's the good news. Jesus extends his forgiveness to anyone who'd be willing to follow him. Without discrimination, no matter what is in our past or in our present, Jesus wants to reach you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to heal your wounds and all the things that have happened in your life. Nothing has disqualified you from being able to answer Jesus' invitation to be his disciple. No matter how the church or someone in a church has treated you, God loves you more than you could ever realize. He is both actively searching right now for you and waiting for you to say yes to his invitation of forgiveness and restoration. If you just invite him in, if you'd Just let him know you're sorry about the past. You want to do things his way. So as the praise band is coming up, you know, whether God is talking to you about coming back to him, or maybe you've never accepted Christ in your life and you just feel this stirring in your heart that God wants you to make a step towards him, or maybe you're struggling with an older brother attitude, I want to encourage you to give it to him today. Okay, as we sing this last song, I want to encourage you to listen to those words and to follow him. Come to Jesus just as you are. Fall in his arms. Have a conversation with God. You will find grace. You'll find love and forgiveness. Let's stand as we sing this song. Come as you are.
All who are broken.
may be seated, and as we pray, Heavenly Father, as we consider this prodigal story, Heavenly Father, if there is anyone either here or listening to the service online and the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart saying, you're the prodigal. You've wandered away. It's time to come home. And if you've been wrestling with that and you have not yet given that to God, I encourage you just right now, just to say in your heart, Jesus, sorry. Sorry that I've wandered. I'm sorry that other things became more important in my life. I'm sorry that you haven't received priority and I'm coming home. Forgive me. Restore me. Help me to create that pattern of connecting with you each day. Oh, if that is your heart, we just rejoice with you and know that God loves you with an everlasting love. And if there's anyone, as we've listened today to the Spirit speak to our hearts, who's just, you know, maybe you have an older brother attitude towards someone, and you've kind of just gotten tired of trying to encourage them to come back. So maybe your heart's gotten a little bit hard toward that person because of choices, because of words, because of whatever it might be. Would you give that person to Jesus once again? Ask that God would restore his love for that person. Ask that God would help you to see that person with his eyes, with his heart, with his grace, with his understanding, with his mercy. Maybe you just need to ask God to give you the stamina to keep praying, to keep lifting that person up, not to give up on them. So we know that the Holy Spirit doesn't give up on anyone until that person steps over the line of life to death. May we have that tenacity for those friends, for those family members in our life, to keep showing them love, to keep having a relationship, to keep encouraging them, to keep bringing God things up to them, not in judgment, not in anger, but just out of a heart that cares deeply about their eternity. May we learn to listen before we speak, to care about the individual as much as we do about their eternity. Father, I praise you for the ways that you're working amongst us, the ways the Spirit maybe is healing even in this moment, releasing things from the past that's become obstacles of your grace in the future. Oh, may you use us to be instruments of your grace in our families, in our friendships, and in our community. Oh, may it be said of us at Living Water that we care deeply for those who have left their faith and for those who do not have a faith ever. And that we want to help them to come back to you, God, and understand your great mercy and love. And we look forward to those days when we can rejoice with the angels in heaven that another sinner has come home. Oh, we praise you. And we look forward to that in Jesus' name. Amen.